Beginning next week, we will start a three-week series on the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, New Covenant. Followed all of that with a panel discussion. So you can be writing down all the questions that we haven't yet answered, that we still won't know the answers for in 4 weeks, but you can ask them anyway. So, and we will move in that direction at this particular point. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So states A.W. Tozer in the very first line of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He goes on to say in that opening paragraph, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And to that end, we have so far, to the very best of our ability, talked about the holy otherness of God, the holiness of God. We've talked about God's divine justice. We've talked about the Trinity, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we will continue that perspective on the character of God and who he is by looking at the omni-nature of God this morning. And we do that not just so that we can answer theological questions and not just so that we can feel good about ourselves, but again, as J.I. Packer puts it in his book, Knowing God, disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you waste your life and you lose your soul. Profound statement reminding us the need to study who God is. So we're going to look at the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, and the omnipotence of God. And hopefully when we're done, you'll have a clearer perspective on all three of those. We'll start with the omnipresence of God. There is no word for that in the Bible, by the way. You won't find the omnipresence of God as a word in Scripture. The concept, however, flows from beginning to end. Let's start with the classic text on the omnipresence of God, and we'll look at the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139, and we'll pick it up in the middle, verse 7. Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It's as if David is asking rhetorical questions. Is there any place that I can go in which God is not there? And then he begins to compare different places. You know, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. Well, that makes sense. The throne room of God, the place where God, where we picture God dwelling, God would obviously be there. David then says, suppose I make my bed in Sheol. That is, I descend or sprawl out, literally, in that particular place. Sheol, referencing the place of the departed dead. If I make my place there, if I were able to go there, most English translations say, next phrase, behold, you're there. Literally, in the original text, it says, look you, is what it says. That is, if I open my eyes, even there, were I alive, I'd sense your presence. It's really what in poetry and prose is called a merism. It's the opposites that take in all that there is. So, for instance, if we say, I search high and low, what do we mean? We've searched everywhere. So David says, if I can get to the highest place or the lowest place, God is everywhere, both there and everywhere in between. And we use it earlier in the text when he talks about sitting down and rising up. When he talks about my path and my lying down, they're opposites, comparing all of those places together. And so David goes on, he says, if I take to the wings of the dawn, that is, if I head east, or if I go to the remotest part of the sea, if I go west, you can't dodge God. Even there, your hand will lead me, says David, and your right hand will lay hold of me. And even if it's dark in those places, surely darkness overwhelms me, and it's a place where I could be forgotten and lost. But the light around me will be night, because even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, because darkness and light are alike to you. David, in this psalm, basically says, no matter where I go and no matter what conditions surround me, God is there. He is present. You can't be anywhere where God is not there. You know the classic psalm, the 23rd psalm, as the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. You know, David again notes God's presence even in the darkest moments of his life, even in the places where it's hard to see. I won't be afraid when I recognize that God is with me. It's interesting that the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 23, in responding to false prophets that have basically said to the nation of Israel, you can get away with whatever you want because God doesn't see. If you do it over here, God's not going to see you. You're going to be okay. I mean, look at verse 21 of chapter 23. I did not send these prophets, says the Lord, but they ran. That is, they come out to you. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied anyway. They're simply trying to say, you can do this. But the prophet, under the inspiration of the Spirit, responds in verse 23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Am I not in both places? Am I not near and far? The Lord has reminded his people through Jeremiah that he is everywhere for them. There is no place they can go and hide from him. So by definition, omnipresence means that God is present everywhere. And he's present everywhere at the same time. That is, we cannot think of one part, if you can even talk about parts of God, being here and another part being there, because pure spirit cannot be divided. Now, there are some who say, well, you're just talking about pantheism, you know, because God's in everything. The omnipresence of God is vastly different than pantheism, because pantheism basically says God is in everything. You know, he's in the tree, he's in the earth, he's in the book or the phone that you have in your hand. Pantheism denies the personality of God, and it fails to show that God is distinct from the universe. The Bible, however, teaches that God is in all parts of the universe, but he is not the universe. He existed before the universe because he created it. He is transcendent to it. He's present in all parts of his creation, and yet he is apart from it. He may be in the wind, if you will, or in the storm, but he's not the storm, and he's not the wind. They're the product of his creation. God is always present everywhere. Mike.
Before troubles me because the beginning of the universe is the beginning of time. I'd say outside.
Yeah, right. I mean, because we can only think in terms of time, right? I mean, how do we get beyond? Because everything for us has a beginning and an end. God's eternal. He always is.
That's a phenomenal experience.
Yeah.
I mean, we can't think about other things.
Yeah. But he's there. Wherever, whatever is, God is there. He's omnipresent, is what the scriptures are teaching us. God is always present everywhere. I like the way that a columnist in the LA Times stated this back in 1962. He said, Americans may reasonably differ on whether state-crafted prayer should be authorized in public schools. But it is an insecure, if not manipulative, view of the Christian faith to imply that an agency of the state can block the presence of God. God is not excludable from any place. A U.S. Supreme Court cannot keep an omnipresent God out of our schools any more than Congress is needed to put him back in, because God is always present. So what are the implications? When I come to these kinds of concepts, trying to wrap my head around the omnipresence and the omnipotence and the omniscience of God, begin to think, okay, what are the implications? What does that look like in our everyday life? What difference does it make to know that God is omnipresent? First thought that comes to mind is that ought to be a great comfort to us. Because no matter where we are, no matter how hard life may be at any given moment or for however long, doesn't exclude God's presence. God is present. We don't go through any adversity apart from God being with us. You know, there's no trial, no difficulty that comes our way that God, who is faithful, present with us, doesn't provide a way for us. And that's a fascinating verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13, because there's the word escape so that you can endure. See, often the way of escape is the way through. And the way through is with God's presence, because he's always with us. It was the words that Moses gave to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6, when he's encouraging them to remain faithful, to walk with the Lord, to stay on course. He reminds them to do that because I, the Lord, is with you. Or Moses' words to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Why should Joshua be strong and courageous? Why should Joshua be faithful to lead the nation of Israel? By the way, if you'd been Joshua, that meant you were being mentored by Moses, which means you got to see all the wonderful praises and accolades that the nation of Israel gave to Moses and how they always followed him faithfully and joyfully. Why would you want to follow Moses' footsteps? And so the words that Moses gives to Joshua are, be strong and courageous because the Lord our God is with you. You have the presence of Yahweh himself with you so that you can be strong and courageous. Or when Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission. How did he end that? Why? Because I'm with you always. I'm always with you. Because of the omnipresence of God, we should take great comfort in knowing he's always present with us. But the other side of that coin, if we really think about the omnipresence of God, it ought to be a preventative to open rebellion, to sin. You know, most of the time when it comes to sin, if we're conscious of it, we're going to do it when nobody's watching. Because we really don't want to be caught. You know, we get embarrassed when we're caught. Matter of fact, most people will apologize once they get caught. But if they don't get caught, it's okay, because we did it quietly. The omnipresence of God tells us that we cannot commit a single sin without God being there. We have not a thought or intent of the heart without his knowing. No wrong desire ever escapes his presence. No matter how we may fool others or ourselves, we never fool our omnipresent God. We can never run away or escape his presence. I'm reminded of the game we used to play as kids, hide and seek. You know, and someone's always the seeker and the rest of us are hiding. But what if you think back to when you were a young child and you were hiding and the seeker got close, what did you do? Close your eyes. Because if I can't see the seeker can't see me. And we do that with God. We close our eyes. He won't see me. I'm okay. But the omnipresence of God tells us that we can never escape his presence. John MacArthur put it this way in his book, The Majesty of God. Whenever you sin, It's as if you've ascended to the throne room of God, walked up to the foot of the throne, and sinned right there. Now that's a sobering thought.
So I think one of the most difficult is when there's some horrible thing that is done to a child, and God is there, and he does not stop. And that's hard to reconcile.
I agree with that. Yes, it is. So at this point, we're just in the fact that God is there. And a reminder, and I guess my perspective often in those situations is, I don't get that because that absolves me from having to think about what I'm doing in God's presence. You know, it's kind of, and I agree, it's very difficult to recognize, to reconcile God's, again, when we get to the omnipotence of God, his power and his presence, or his omniscience. You know, and again, it comes down to an issue of faith. If God is omniscient and he knows all and he always does what's right and he's omnipotent and he could, but he doesn't, why? I don't know. It's an issue of trust and faith. Hard, again, to reconcile together. But the omnipresence of God basically said God is always with us and he's present everywhere. So you can't go anywhere. Even non-believers can't go anywhere where God isn't present.
I don't understand that either, but I'm not qualified to understand that. We live in the best of all possible worlds because God is good. God for limits.
Yeah. God is good and God is sovereign and I have to trust him. Yeah. Even in the midst of those tragedies, those horrible things that happen. Sin obviously plays a part in all of that. Joe.
So the
Kathleen says, Joe, ask this question. Yeah, I got it.
So when in the lake of fire, are they separated from God or are they not? Is God there?
Is God there and they just don't know it?
I think God is there. Yeah. I mean, because that's the reference that David is getting to in the 139th Psalm. Even if I go to the place of the dead, in some sense, God is present, because he's present everywhere.
You know, to them, he's separate.
Right. But. And it may very well be that the sense of being in the lake of fire, eternity lost, hell, is hell for one reason, that you know that you cannot have that sense of God's presence, but he's there. No. You going to say something, or you're just sitting there?
Me?
Yeah.
Oh,
you're good. John, and then Ralph, and then...
I'll take that one more. At the cross, Jesus felt forsaken by the Father. Was God present, and Jesus just wasn't aware of it? Or did God actually withdraw from that point of space, that point of time, for those 3 hours, so that it was an accurate perception?
You missed that discussion last week, didn't you? And then, then it went on for another 20 minutes after class, as we talked about that was like. Because trying to, again, understand what happened on the cross when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What kind of brokenness occurred? We were in the concept of the Trinity, and was the Trinity broken when that happened? Or did Jesus suffer as the perfect holy man and was broken in fellowship for the one and only time in history, but not from the Trinity? And so it gets into that all stuff that we don't know. So obviously God was present because Jesus was there, and Jesus is God. You know, so there's present, yes. And yet there's this weight of the sin and the wrath of God's judgment upon sin caused that sense of division, forsakenness that he felt at that moment. And again, we could go on and on about what exactly that looks like and occurred. And it's worth doing. I'm not saying that, just that we won't get through the next 7 points. John.
I'm just going to say, Joe's point, Kathleen's point about God being in
the chasm, the distance between. Yeah, yeah. Mike, you have another comment?
Yeah, you're discussing the imminent presence of God, but whether it's for like a 3 or 4 or 10 or 11 or 26 dimensions, there's another way I could go, and God is there too, outside of anything that I could reach or phenomenologically experience.
Exactly.
The transcendent presence.
It's the transcendent presence of God. Exactly. Oh. All right, let's move to the omniscience. Again, we don't have a biblical word. You won't find omniscience in Scripture as a biblical word, but it is a biblical concept because it refers to the fact that God knows to an infinite degree and eternally all that is knowable, whether it's actual or possible. To say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it's more than that. It's to say that God has never learned and cannot learn because he is omniscient. He knows all things perfectly. I'm going to give you some verses and then we'll come back a little bit. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord, abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. It's eternal. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, our God knows all things. Because God knows all things perfectly, and he has to know them perfectly because he's perfect, he knows no thing better than any other thing. That is, some of us know some things better than we know other things. God knows all things equally. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's not amazed. He never wonders about anything. Paul Enns, who has written a book, The Moody Handbook of Theology, calls our attention to a number of things that should be noted about God's omniscience, and I've listed those for you in your notes. One, God knows all things that exist in actuality. Earlier we read verses 7 to 12 of the 139th Psalm. Well, look at the first six verses of the 139th Psalm. Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my mouth, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. It's really hard, says David, for me to grasp all of that. That you know it all. That God in his omniscience knows his actions, his thoughts, his words, even before he spoke them. And so earlier I read in Psalm 147, I read verse 5. Well, look at verse 4. He counts the number of the stars and he gives names to all of them. You ever think about that for a minute? How many galaxies did the scientists, astronomers tell us we have? And how many billions of stars are there? And God got a name for all of them. And it's not star 1 and star 2. No. The omniscience of God knows everything that exists. So that even when we are about to pray and ask for our needs to be met, Jesus, in teaching his disciples to pray, your Father or Heavenly Father already knows what you need. He knows everything that exists in actuality. He also knows all the variables concerning things that have not occurred. So, for instance, Jesus says, if the gospel had been preached in Tyre and Sidon, like it was preached in Capernaum, there would have been a different outcome in Tyre and Sidon. But it wasn't, so there wasn't a different outcome. In essence, he's saying that God knows the variables that would have occurred if things had happened differently. But they didn't happen differently. This is the way they happened. He knows everything. And he knows all future events. Because God's eternal. I mean, we think in future. It's not future to God. Everything's an eternal now. He knew the nations that would dominate Israel. He knows the events that will yet transpire upon the earth. And you have all the prophecies in Matthew 24 and 25 and Revelation 9 through 16. And we're not going there this morning because then we really would be down the rabbit hole. But he's saying he knows the future because he knows the past and he knows the present because he knows everything. And God's knowledge is intuitive. It's immediate. It doesn't come through the senses. It's simultaneous. It's not acquired through observation or reason. It's actual, complete, and according to reality. So that God has perfect knowledge of each individual person and all human experiences. Man's ways are known to the Lord. Just a second. Give me 2 minutes here. Man's ways are known to the Lord. Man's words are known to the Lord. Man's thoughts are known to the Lord. Man's sorrows and trials are known to the Lord. Man's future actions and final state are known to the Lord. God's omniscience is his knowledge of all things, actual and possible, and from our perspective, past, present, and future.
You had possibly inferred a Laplace in deterministic basis of God's future knowledge, which is not the case. God knows the future because God's in the future right
yes.
Now.
Yes, he's eternal, and so there is no future to God.
Yeah.
It is. Yeah.
God exists in the eternal presence. And
correct.
Because this gets into the
yes, it does.
Idea that God is not limited by quantum determinism because you mentioned 139.
Mm-hmm.
He sees in the dark as well as the light. His perception is not liminal.
It's not. That's right. It's not limited, but ours is. His is not.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right, because he's eternal. And again, that's why knowing who God is stretches our concepts and brains because it really is beyond. He's infinite. He's eternal. And just thinking to know, how do you say God knows everything that ever was, is, or will be because God is eternal and it's all present with God. And we can use those words, but wrapping your head around all of that is a challenge for all of us. But the reality is, the scriptures teach that God is omniscient. And there again, there are implications for our everyday lives that come from that. One, if God is omniscient and God has spoken, and we know that because it's his word, it would behoove us to avail ourselves of the wisdom that God has given to us. Which is found where? Is a big book, which tells us about who God is. It tells us what God does, has done, what he will do, who we are. But to know that means we need to study the scriptures to understand that. You know, not just show up in church and go, okay, I sat through Sunday school, I got it. But to be personal students of Scripture. If we really believe that God is omniscient and God is always with us and he's revealed himself, then we'd want to know his wisdom and know what it has to say. And so we'd read his word. If we also think of God's omniscience, it would also give us confidence in our prayers. Sometimes we think, you know, if Rocky's praying and I'm praying and Steve is praying and Ralph is praying and Mike is praying and then there are millions of people somewhere else in the world and how in the world does God hear all those prayers? Don't some of them get lost? Don't you feel sometimes as yours get lost that they don't ascend any higher than the ceiling of the room in which you're in depending on how loud you might be speaking? But the fact that God is omniscient says that God will never lose any of your prayers. They're known to him. Matter of fact, he knows what you need before you even ask. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. And then when you don't even know how to pray, when you're at a loss for words, what does the Holy Spirit do? He intercedes on our behalf. Matter of fact, the scriptures, Paul says in Romans 8, with groanings too deep for words. That you can't even put into words what the Spirit is saying to the Father on our behalf as he intercedes for us. So there should be great confidence in our prayers based on the fact that God is omniscient. He knows. And thirdly, it ought to cause us to submit to his rule. Remember when Peter and Jesus were on the shore after the resurrection and Peter had made his denial and he'd gone back to fishing and Jesus meets them. They'd been out fishing and Jesus is on the beach and they finally get up there and Jesus questions Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? What did Peter say?
I like you.
He said, I like you, but he also said, you know I like you. You know. So Jesus asked him again. Peter gave the same answer. You know. And then thirdly, Peter said, you know all things. Peter was going to base his obedience not on what Peter knew, but what on Jesus knew. And when we know that God is omniscient, it should cause us to submit to his authority in obedience. Because he knows all things.
Jesus asked if you like me the first
time. Yeah, that's a whole nother realm. It's a fascinating text, isn't it? Yeah. To go through and see what he actually said and the words that were used. So that the 139th Psalm ends with what? A prayer. Search me, O God, because you're omniscient and because you're omnipresent. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious ways and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. See, I'm going to follow because you're omnipresent and you're omniscient, says the psalmist. And in the divine omniscience, in one sense, there is set forth both terror and fascination. That God knows each person through and through can be a cause of shaking fear to those who have something to hide. Because he already knows. He's already present, so you can't get away with anything. And he knows anyway. So the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 8, our secret sins in the light of your presence. But it's also an incredible sense of fascination and majesty that the Father, who knows us in all of our weaknesses, or as the scripture says, he knows our frame that we are but dust, and yet in that state, God demonstrates his love towards us in that Christ died for us. Okay, just to see if you're awake. Every time I come across the verse in Psalm 103 and verse 14, where it says, the Lord knows our frame that we are but dust, I'm reminded of a story. And it's a church setting. And there's a new family in church. And because they're new, they're sitting in the front. See, because the regulars always sit in the back. So they're sitting in the front. And they have a 3-year-old daughter. And the pastor is waxing eloquently on the text of how God knows our frame and knows everything about us. And he knows that we are but dust. And the 3-year-old, in a voice loud enough for everybody in the first few pews around her, says to her dad, Dad, what is but dust? So that'll ruin that text for you for the rest of your life. But that's where my sense of humor is, and that's what I think of when I see that verse. So, anyway, he knows everything about us, but he loves us eternally, so he sent his son for us. God is omnipresent, God is omniscient, and the third omni is God is omnipotent. And the last of the omni attributes gives us another overwhelming insight into the character of God. He not only knows the real as well as the possible. He's not only always present wherever and whenever, but he's also able to do something. He's more than a force. He's the all-powerful person who knows, who is there, and is able. So that the 115th Psalm in verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And God will only do that which is right. And again, we come back to that question that's hard for us to to wrap. Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't he do something? He does what he pleases and what in the end we'll recognize was right. And Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, God asked Abraham, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Because Abraham was debating whether Sarah could actually, he could be a father and Sarah could be a mother. You know, the Lord says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? He said a similar statement to Moses. Is the Lord's power limited? Or in response to the disciples' question about who can be saved, Jesus' response was said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, in this particular case, in this attribute of God, there is a Greek word. The other two were concepts that you find in Scripture. There is actually a Greek word. I'm not sure I can pronounce this correctly. Pantokrator, or something to that effect. It is used only of God. It's a compound verb. Pan, meaning all, and kratar, meaning might or power. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. 9 of those are in the book of Revelation. Only one is found outside of the book of Revelation, that specific Greek word, and it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18.
It was a Greek Olympic sport, too.
Yeah. Revelation. Just look at these verses for a minute. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty, the Omnipotent. Chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings and full of eyes around and within, day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who is, who was, and who is to come. And so that Jesus himself declares to be the Almighty. The holy creatures declare him to be the Almighty. Chapter 11 and verse 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Chapter 15 and verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of the Lord, of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Chapter 16 and verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Verse 14, same chapter. And the spirits... And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Chapter 19 and verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And if you have an old King James, it says, behold, the Lord our God, the Omnipotent, reigneth. It's the only time that I'm aware of that that word is actually translated and put into English as omnipotent, and it's in the King James, not in any other translation that I'm aware of. I'm not saying it's not in another translation. I'm just saying I'm not aware of another English translation. Verse 15. For his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he rule with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the God, the Almighty. In chapter 21 and verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It'd be a great study for you to do sometime. Trace through, and we've just read all the verses where God is declared to be the Almighty. What's the context of that, and why is that important in the book of Revelation? That God is declared to be the Omnipotent One. Consistently, from beginning to end of the book of Revelation, he is the Omnipotent. He is the Almighty. Omnipotence means that God is all-powerful, that his power is unlimited, that God has the ability to do whatever he pleases with or without secondary means. But what pleases is always in harmony with God's perfections, nature, and person. I mean, we see the power of God in creation, right? When he spoke and it came into being. Or the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 45 and verse 12, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts." Psalm 33 and verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." And what God creates, God sustains or maintains. So that the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, "He upholds all things by the word of his power." That is, he supports it, he maintains it, he keeps it going. And it's a present tense, the sustain, implying continuous action. At the moment, God sustains everything in the universe, which is much more than a law of nature. It's the very activity of God. The reason that the universe is a cosmos and not total chaos, an ordered and reliable system, is because of the upholding power of God. He sustains what he creates.
Do you have the tense of stretch?
Do I have what?
What tense of stretch?
Sustain.
Stretch.
Stretch.
Back up a step.
Which?
I said stretch. What tense of stretch?
I don't know, and if I said stretch, I didn't mean to say stretch.
It's about verse 12.
I'm not sure where we are. Oh, okay, I got it. Isaiah 45:12. "I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their hosts." I don't know. And it's too quick. There you go. And you'll get an answer. So when scientists discover the laws of nature, what are they really discovering? The sustaining power of God. Because God holds it all together. In a relationship to Satan, the scriptures remind us that he only operates as God allows him to operate. And again, this is a difficult area, so don't ask me any questions here because, again, we'll never get done if we go down this road. But, I mean, you know the illustrations when Satan comes into God's presence in Job. And God gives him permission. I like the text better in the New Testament where Jesus says to Peter, "Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." Literally, he's demanded to ruin you. "But Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you return, you will be a faithful servant of mine." That Satan has sway and power, but only under God's omnipotence. He cannot do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. And ultimately, he also will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Revelation chapter 20. When we get to Satan later on in our study, we'll get into a little more details about this. So hold on to those questions about all that. Yes?
The answer is it's in the Hebrew perfect tense, which means completed action.
I have stretched.
I've stretched. It's not really past, present, future because that doesn't exist in Hebrew. You have completed action and incompleted action, and this is completed action.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you. Omnipotence does not imply the exercise of all his power. Or to put it in other words, he has power over his power. Though his power is limitless, it's always under the control of his holy and wise will. God's power is subordinate to his wisdom, his will, and his holy character. God can do all that he wishes to do, but he will not do all that he could do. All things with God are possible. God can do anything, but he will only do what his infinite wisdom, holiness, and love dictate. That is, God cannot do that which would contradict his holy character. That is, he cannot annihilate himself because he's eternal. He cannot go back on his word because he's faithful. He cannot be imperfect because he's holy. Being omnipotent, he can do anything as easily as anything else. That is, it's no more difficult for God to create a universe than to make a butterfly. All his acts are done without effort, and his energy never needs to be replenished. You and I work all day and we get tired. God never becomes weary. He never gets tired. That's limitless power. He rested because the rest wasn't to recuperate his power. The power of God. Raggy.
The interesting thing about that verb.
Yes.
Is it is once again the plural noun Elohim connected to a plural verb, which is extremely unusual.
Small.
So it says, if you read this literally, by my hand they stretched out.
Interesting.
Have
diluted that in your Old Testament Trinity. There you go, another reference. Yeah. Write that down, y'all. The power of God gives activity and efficacy to all his other perfections, if you will. As God's holiness is the beauty and purity of all his attributes, so his power gives life, action, and validity to all his essence. For instance, his eternal counsels would be vain if his omnipotence were not there to execute them. God says, I've got a great idea and here's a decree, but I can't do anything about it. No. His promises would be empty if he couldn't fulfill them. Without his power, the assurance of his presence would be meaningless, and his warnings of judgment would be put to empty words. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 62 and verse 11, once God has spoken, twice I've heard this. Power belongs to God. And the fascinating thing about that psalm is the whole focus of the psalm is to encourage us to wait upon the Lord, to trust him no matter what happens in our lives, what we see around us. And he concludes with, here's the reason, because power belongs to God. You can wait, you can trust in the midst of chaos because power belongs to God. And again, let me give you some applications of what I think thinking about God's omnipotence can do for us. It really should cause us to worship, to bow down before the Almighty, the Holy Triune Almighty God. It should also give us confidence as we live out the Christian life. I mean, Paul put it this way in Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. In the strength of God's power, we accomplish what he calls us to do. Remember the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? You know, and they get questioned as to, you know, why don't you bow down and worship the idol? Well, we can't. Because our God is able to deliver us. He has the power to do that. And he will. But even if he doesn't and we have to go through the fiery furnace, we're still not going to bow down because our God is powerful. Their confidence in God's power or their knowledge of God's power gave them confidence to walk through a difficult time in their life. God is powerful. It also should give us great comfort because we tend to worry about too many different things. And when we do, we need to realize that nothing's too great for God to handle. I'm convinced as I study through the life of Christ and how often he took his disciples to a side or brought them into a setting and did a miracle, you know, whether it's the feeding of the 5,000, whether it's the stilling of the storm, whether it's the healing of the paralytic, that the benefit that came to the individuals who received the miracle was less important than the benefit that Jesus intended for his disciples, that is, that they would recognize who he was so they would trust him. They would believe him. Because he did all these things, they would look at him and say, wait, this is God, and he can be trusted. I think the main purpose of the miracles of Jesus was to convince the disciples who he was so they trust him. And our ultimate basis for spiritual victory is the power of God. Be strong in his might. Yes, sir?
Would it be a safe statement that God is in control of his creation and his creatures and determines all of their events?
He's the sovereign God. Yes, he is. Time after time in the Old Testament, we see that the God of Israel is called the God who brought the people out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. Why? so that they would be faithful in their present place. Look at God's power that's been evidenced in your life, and on the basis of what you know about God's power, be faithful today. Don't you think that's a good principle for us to operate on? Haven't all those principles, all those stories, all those events been told to us and written down and recorded so that we might learn and know who God is? And that same God is the God who's present in our life. And therefore, because God is omnipotent, we can be faithful today. Paul penned it in the context of a prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. He had just told us about God's great salvation, you know, planned by the Father, executed by the Son, applied by the Spirit. Well, if you wanted to use that outline, that's a good outline for the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. And then he prays. I bow my knees before the Father of heaven, and this is what I pray for. And there are basically three requests in that prayer. But what I want you to focus on, or not focus, but see briefly, is the final thought within that prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Based on God's powerful work of salvation. I'm going to get to Ephesians, not Galatians. That'd be better. I pray, says Paul. And the final request, beginning in verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul prayed that we would begin to know and recognize the very power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that gave Jesus a name above every name, that gave him all the authority in heaven and earth, and gave him his head over the church is the power that's at work in our lives. It's the source of our spiritual victory. And so later again in Ephesians chapter 3, he gives that great benediction where God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. See, often our problem is it's limited by our thinking, not God's ability. So I started this morning with a quote. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For in the end, our thoughts about God determine how we live, who we trust, and the attitudes of our heart. Or as Daniel says in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, in the midst of declaring the prophetic destruction to come, but, he says, in the midst of that chaos, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Our ability to walk and live well is determined by what we know about God.